Thank you for downloading or watching our sermon. The Canons of Dort is a product from an international synod held in response to the remonstrant that is vigorously opposing Arminian position. This international synod was held in 1618 to 1619 to answer the 5 points of the remonstrant Arminians. These are the points they compiled in 1610. This synod produced what has come to be known as the 5 points of Calvinism. The acronym is known as TULIP. The confession lists these points as unconditional election, limited atonement, total depravity, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. Join us in this series as we work through these 5 heads of doctrine in our study of the Canons of Dort. We wrap up our study on limited atonement. And as we remember limited atonement, remember it's important to hear how the confession defines limited atonement, because those who disagree with us will say that we want to limit the significance of Christ's work or deny that his work is of infinite value. When we speak of limited atonement, we are saying that the work of Christ is only specifically applied to the elect. Now, when we talk about Christ's work on the cross, if God so desired for the human race to live infinitely, so the human race just continues to populate the world and we continue on, Christ would not have to offer himself again. As the canon says, his death is of infinite value. Now, we don't understand why the Lord chose us or why he chose his elect, but he did, and that's what he's revealed. And so as we hear this, hopefully as we've gone through limited atonement, we've seen the rich comfort of knowing that our Lord is the one who takes the initiative in our salvation. Now, when we talk about this last objection and we address this issue, the Canons of Dort is basically dealing with the age-old saying that if God is love, I mean, this is the most simple way of explaining the objection. If God is truly love, and he is merciful, and he's gracious, then why does Christ have to die? Couldn't he just forgive Adam? Couldn't he just forgive us? Couldn't he just overlook the transgression? Why is the death of Christ so necessary? Is Christ conscious that he needs to die? Do we really need to speak of a death of Christ? And I would answer yes. But how do we get there? And so when we look at this, we're going to divide our message then into why would Christ not have to die, where we consider maybe he didn't have to die. And then we're going to deal with why did Christ actually die. So in terms of the canons, and when we deal with this first thing of what about Christ not having to die, this is what the rejection of error 7 is addressing. Basically, if God is so gracious, he could have just overlooked the sin of Adam, he could overlook our sin. Notice what the canon states, where it says, Christ neither could die nor had to die, nor did die for those whom God so dearly loved and chose to eternal life, since such people do not need the death of Christ. Now again, this is not what our church believes. This is not what I believe. And so the Canons of Dort is saying this is the opposite position. This is a position we disagree with. And it's a position that Christ did not have to die. And so when we hear this, that Christ does not have to die, and we address that, we're basically saying Christ does not have to make payment. So Adam didn't really do anything. There's no need, as remember we've talked about in limited atonement, where atonement is covering for sin, expiate is taking away the sin, and propitiation is payment that's made. So when you read these words in Scripture, that's what they simply mean. And so what we're simply saying is that Christ has to die to take away our sins. God can't just look upon us. And so even if we talk about this theoretically, what if Christ did not have to die? Well, if Christ did not have to die, then we truly are still in our sins. This is basically the bumper sticker that God is love. You know, that's basically where this position's coming from. It's this prosecution that God is just love. He's not justice. There really isn't any deficit that we have acquired. And so Christ's death is just done, maybe for theatrics, maybe to show that God's really angry with sin, but it's not really done for a purpose. And this is where, when we ask this question, you know, does Christ really have to die? When we turn to Galatians 2:20, that the confession cites, we deal with the issue of the Apostle Paul. And it's important to remember with Paul, Jew of Jews, Pharisee of Pharisees, he says in Philippians 3, according to the law, he is righteous without or blameless. In other words, he's done everything that the law requires. So when Paul writes this letter to the Galatians, this is a very appropriate letter for us to think about. Now again, somebody who says, well, Christ doesn't really need to die, Paul's dealing with the issue of circumcision. The context of chapter 2, he's dealing with Peter and his rebuke of Peter. And so when he talks about this death, he's speaking of the death just in the confines of Peter and his work. This is what somebody may tell you. And so this is what we want to sort of interact with, and why I thought it was important to look at Galatians 2:20 and see why the confession sees this, I think appropriately, as a powerful proof text. And so when we deal with this, what is Paul dealing with? Well, no doubt when he's speaking of the law in this context, and as he goes on in Galatians 4, he's speaking of the law of God in terms of the Mosaic economy. So the problem that's going on is you have the circumcision party who's saying that in order for a Gentile to be part of the covenant community, the Gentiles must be circumcised. They must be placed under the obligations of Moses. They must be placed under the obligations of the law of God, as we are placed under those obligations, and then we are going to have a righteousness. And of course, Paul is dealing with and recalling the reality that he did rebuke Peter. Peter himself, for whatever reason, the pressures of the circumcision party compelled Peter to walk away from the Gentile table and go to the Jewish table. And Paul affirms, you know, there is a different ministry, no doubt. Paul's saying, my ministry is primarily to the uncircumcised, the Gentiles. Peter is one who is focused more to those who are of the Jewish descent. But Paul's saying, listen, it's not about circumcision that makes someone right before the Lord. It's not placing oneself under the Mosaic arrangement that one is going to find righteousness. So now when we think about Paul saying this in Galatians 2:20, and we ask that question, does Christ really need to die? Notice what Paul says in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified. Now, this isn't Paul, obviously, one who has literally been crucified. Paul may be facing that fate, as we hear in Timothy. He doesn't know what the outcome is, but he's not one who's literally been crucified. So Paul's speaking of his union with Christ and the identity that he is one who has died with Christ. He is one who's been crucified and cut off with Christ. And so clearly Paul, when he's dealing with the death of Christ, this isn't some theoretical thing. This isn't something where maybe Christ's death is just God showing he's angry with sin. This death is really doing something. Paul sees himself as needing to be crucified and cut off. So Paul's seeing a problem within Paul, which is important. Remember, Pharisee of Pharisees, according to the law of God, blameless. But Paul is saying, listen, I myself had to be crucified with Christ Jesus. So this death is not theatrics. It's not Christ just showing us something about God being angry with sin. But Paul himself sees a necessity of this death and Paul being identified in this death. Now again, this is pretty offensive when you think about the Jewish people. As Paul will go on, cursed is everyone who's hung upon a tree. It's a covenant breaker that's put on display. But Paul's not backing down from this reality. When he speaks of this crucifixion, he doesn't leave us with a dead Christ. This is important to note as well. And it's not Paul calling attention to Paul's law-keeping In a sense, I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. I keep the Mosaic law perfectly. I'm one who obeys God. I'm worthy of redemption. It's my life you need to emulate. That's not what he says here. He says it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. So when Paul is saying that Christ has died and he's moved to life, this is a very important thing because his life is a continual action based upon a one-time event. So Christ dies in history. Paul continues to live in Christ Jesus. Now this is important because when you think about the death of Christ certainly being a transaction, obviously our sins being credited to Christ, his righteousness is being credited to us. Or imputed, or double imputation is a theological language we use. What that simply means, our sin credited to Christ as righteousness given to us. And so we could think about this in terms of someone agreeing to pay off a mortgage or agreeing to pay off a debt, whatever it may be. They might meet us at the bank, they might cut the check, they might close the loan, and then we go separate ways. We're done. Now, God could do that in Christ. This would be a problem because what would happen here is at best, Christ would bring us to a clean slate. So yeah, we got bailed out, the debt's been paid, but now we got to make sure we don't dig ourselves into another hole or into another deficit. And if we do a sin or if we commit any transgression against God, we're right back to where we started. And so what Paul's driving home is it's not a one and done in the sense that Christ just encounters us, pays the debt at our conversion, and then, we just hope that we don't dig ourselves into another hole. Is Paul driving home the reality that Christ's work continues to inform us and be at work in us? His one-time work that has been offered covers not only the sins, as the canon says, up to the point of where we've been converted and even after that conversion. And that's what Paul's driving home. It's not Paul who lives in Paul. It's Christ Jesus who has united Paul to Christ, raised Paul up with Christ, and Paul is seated with Christ Jesus. Now again, this isn't just Paul's blessing where we say, man, I wish I was an apostle so I could have this blessing. Is Paul driving home the reality, this is the work of Christ for his people. Paul's using himself as an example, and it's an important example, because if anyone could boast of the works of the flesh, it would be the Apostle Paul. But he needs Christ to live in him, as his life is only found in Christ. Now we may say, well, the issue Peter's struggling with is the issue of why I have Christ, but I need to also be under the law of Moses. That's sort of what's going on here. I need to put myself under the law of Moses, so I have Christ, but I need to be faithful enough to prove I'm worthy of Christ's blessings. But Paul doesn't say that as he lives in the flesh, he lives in the flesh. He lives by faith in Christ Jesus. This is recalling for us the very event with Abram in Genesis 15. Genesis 15:6, Abram says amen to the promises of God. Paul's affirming the reality as he has faith in Christ. He takes hold of Christ. Not only one blessing, but all the blessings are those distinct blessings that are inseparable that orient the Apostle Paul. This is what Paul says in his theology. This is a wonderful verse that's summarizing his theology, as there's a lot of things condensely packed in these statements, as he lives by faith. In other words, it's not just faith where he makes a concession that Christ makes him right, but he actually lives by faith. It's a power. It's something that orients him through this life. And it's not just faith in faith. It's important to understand this. It's faith in Christ, faith in the Son of God. Not faith in the prophets, not faith in the apostles, not faith in one another, not faith in the church. It's faith in Christ. All those things certainly nourish our faith and are necessary for our faith, but the substance of our faith is taking hold of Christ. That's what Paul's driving home. And so as he mentions this, notice how he goes on now in his next phrase to talk about the initiative here. Who loved me. Notice it's not Paul saying, by the works of the flesh, I love God. And as I love God and prove my love for him, then the Lord came to me. As Paul is saying, actually, it's the opposite. It's God who has loved me. It is Christ who has worked, and Christ who applied his work to me. And then we may say, well then, you know, what is the purpose of Christ? Because again, we're asking that question, was the work of Christ so necessary? Did he have to die? Well, we have this declaration that he gave himself for me. Now this giving of oneself is handing someone over. The force here is handing someone over to something else with which they have no control. And so it's not that Christ himself loses control or he's not God. But it's speaking of the nature of Christ saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's Christ giving himself consciously as a sacrifice. So again, if somebody says, well, is Christ conscious of his mission? Is he conscious that he enters history to live a perfect life and die on the cross? I would say, according to the Apostle Paul, absolutely. Because Christ is consciously giving himself. This is why he's entered into history. And he's given himself up for the Apostle Paul. Another place we find this in Paul's theology that's parallel, that drives us home, is in Ephesians 5, verse 2, where Paul himself speaks of Christ giving himself up as a fragrant offering unto God. And so here is Paul driving home the reality. If one asks the question, did Christ have to die? The Apostle Paul says, absolutely, he did have to die. If we're going to ask this question, Peter himself had his struggle, compromised at the pressure of the circumcision party. Paul rebukes him. And Paul's saying here, here's a reality, here's a comfort of knowing that we all find our identity in this one Christ. So the reality then, in terms of what the confession is asking, in terms of this objection, does Christ need to die? The answer is yes. If we're going to ask that question, according to the Apostle Paul, walking through Galatians 2, verse 20, yes, Christ is conscious that this is his mission. Christ knows this is his mission. This is where the Apostle Paul finds his life. And so now we want to ask the question, then why did Christ die? If we had the Mosaic economy, we have circumcision. Clearly the circumcision party thinks that they got it right. Well, why does Christ really have to die? What's the force of this? Well, when we continue on in rejection of error, the thing we're objecting against is what the statement at the end, or at least the end of the highlighted section, which is very troubling, where it says, since such people do not need the death of Christ. So think about that. It's saying that we don't need the death of Christ. But yet the Apostle Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, Christ gave himself up. You see, the fundamental problem here is they're saying that the fall of Adam was inconsequential. And what I mean by that is Adam's sin doesn't have any consequences. There's really nothing that goes beyond Adam. And so Romans 5, verse 18, for instance, falls flat, where we have Paul saying explicitly, in Adam, we are condemned. In Christ, we are justified, using two explicit legal terms. And so if somebody comes to you and says, well, if God's love, can he just overlook the sin? And we say, well, he can't just overlook the sin. Adam is the one who has merited and earned a sentence of condemnation. This is why we call it a covenant of works. Adam failed. God can't just turn to Adam and say, you know, that arrangement didn't work out so well. We'll just do a reset and we'll put you back in the garden. God would compromise who he is. And we need to remember, secondly, then, that as Adam is created in this covenant of works, and as he has earned this legal debt, for God to just put Adam back in the garden and forget about it, is God saying his justice really doesn't matter. If his justice doesn't matter, it means his grace doesn't really matter. His redemption doesn't really matter, because whatever God says ultimately has no teeth. That's very problematic. But also it means that the ones who have Christ are those, according to this objection, that are really not that stained by the original fall, which is not true. We are all condemned. We've heard throughout the second head of doctrine, We are not righteous in and of ourselves. We need the work of Christ. We need someone to be offered in our place. And so when a confession is teaching about the significance of Christ's death, we shouldn't minimize this. Because a confession is telling us that Christ enters history with a goal. And the goal is that he is going to take away the sins of his people. Because blood needs to be shed. The justice of God needs to be satisfied. And so, yes, we see the justice and mercy of God working out in the cross. Christ receives justice, we receive mercy. Christ earns a resurrection, we receive a resurrection by grace. This is what Christ is saying in John 17. You know, I've completed the work you gave me to do. Now give me my pay, give me my reward. I've earned this. I'm going to the cross, raise me from the dead. That's basically what Christ is saying. So now in terms of the canons laying out a barrage of texts to prove this point, it wants us to understand that Christ entered history for the purpose not to show that exclusively that God hates sin. Obviously, the cross of Christ shows us the heinousness of sin. I don't want to deny that. But that's not the only message of the cross. The cross of Christ is also to take away our sins, to be applied to the ones that the Father has chosen. And so the reason for Christ's death then is we are indebted unto God because we have earned a legal deficit in Adam. We deserve to receive the wrath of God. We die because of the common curse. We die because of Adam's sin. But we are raised to life because of Christ's perfect work. So now getting back to Galatians 2 and dealing with this issue of, you know, why did Christ have to die? What is Paul ultimately saying about this? Well, in terms of this event, when we put this in the context of its verses, we back up to verse 17, where Paul is now asking another question. And as he's asking this question, if we endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners. Is Christ then a servant of sin? Now the force of this is Paul is saying, well, if Christ just redeemed us to be free, so we really have no obligation to live unto God, which is what the circumcision party is probably saying or formulating, or at least it's probably a fair characterization of what they brought against the Apostle Paul. Paul's addressing this. He's saying, fine, I'll take this up. We'll consider this. Does this mean that Christ makes us a servant of sin? That our sins are taken away, now we're free to just live any way we want, completely indifferent to God? Well, notice how Paul answers this. Forcefully, may it never be, or as the ESV says, certainly not. At least, it says certainly not in the ESV. So the reality is, Paul is putting this in very strong language. He's saying, listen, I'm not saying that Christ just frees us to live any way we want. Obviously, if he's our Lord, he's our Redeemer, he's our Savior, we are those who are called to live for our Lord, our Redeemer, and our Savior. He has redeemed us. He has moved us, as Paul says, from being slaves of sin to slaves of righteousness, which means that the Spirit orients us with new desires and gives us a new bent within our hearts, within our will. Now, obviously, we're not perfect in this, but it's that reminder that Paul's saying, I'm not teaching. Christ just sets us free to live any way we want. And now Paul goes on in verse 18. Now, in verse 18, he raises this other issue. He goes, well, if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. So now we say, well, what are you talking about in verse 18? Well, what Paul's saying is we have to understand what Christ has done. And so Paul's saying, well, certainly Christ isn't just letting us live any way we want, but at the same time, I don't want to say that the Gentiles need to be placed under the Mosaic arrangement, under the Mosaic economy, now that Christ has entered history. This is where we find our life in Christ Jesus, Jew, Gentile alike. And so Paul's saying now, if I turn against this graciousness that we have in Christ, I'm going to basically contradict everything I've said where I say, but now there's a new law, or there's a new way of being faithful. And so Paul wants us to understand there's an obligation to live for Christ, but it's not an obligation that we have under Moses. And so when Paul's saying this, just as a point of pause, Paul wants us to understand he's not against the law of God. I've heard people say, well, is it better to be against the law and be an antinomian, or is it better to be a legalist or a neonomian, where you reapply the law in a new way? This is basically what the Apostle Paul's dealing with in verses 17 and 18. He's saying neither. We don't want to go to a place where we say there are no commandments and there are no exhortations for us to live unto Christ. Galatians 5, he lays that out. And he doesn't want to say, but at the same time, I don't want to say that we just take the Mosaic economy and we all of a sudden just reapply it and say that all of a sudden you just have this new grace that enables you to live as a legalist and to accomplish this. And so Paul is saying, I don't want to go there either. So what's Paul doing? Well, he tells us in verse 19, he died to the law. Now, in terms of the death to the law, Paul's dealing with, again, I would argue specifically, the Mosaic economy here. So he's saying, I've died to that Pharisaical life. I've died to trying to prove my righteousness by following these ceremonial laws or the Levitical law or however you want to describe it, or these laws that are types and shadows of a greater reality. He's saying, listen, I died to that. I couldn't cultivate life. I didn't bring forth true life. And the flip side of this is so that I might live unto God. So this is how he's answering 17 and 18, because we say, okay, well, if the grace isn't setting us free to just live indifferent to the Lord, well, then why not be a legalist? I'm saying I died to the law. I can't be a legalist. I died to that. I'm not able to meet the obligation. I can't walk into heaven based upon those requirements. But he's one who lives unto God. Now, as he lives unto God, this is the declaration and the assurance that he has been made alive in the living Christ. So now we go back to verse 20. And what have we talked about? Well, where Paul speaks of our walking in this union with Christ. He's been cut off. He's died. Christ is the one who's been hung upon the tree as a covenant breaker. He's been cut off. He's been crushed by it. Paul doesn't live for Paul. He lives unto Christ. Christ who lives in Paul. This is Paul simply saying and reminding us that he has to continually give himself over to the Spirit in terms of our consciousness. Now, the Lord is the one who is faithful, as we heard this morning. The Lord will continue to lead us and prod us. But this is where it becomes important, where we pray prayers. Lord, search my heart. Show me where I'm failing. Show me where I need to grow. Conform me to your will. These are the sorts of things Paul's telling us. You know, you go back to Psalm 119. If you just even take like one of the letters of the alphabet in Psalm 119, you can even make that a quick morning prayer if you want, you know, where it's that reminder. Here's your standard. Lord, keep me on your standard. Teach me your standard. Put these things in my heart. That's what the Apostle Paul's getting at with Christ living in me, that he's conforming me, conforming us to his will and the power of his Spirit. Because Paul then goes on in verse 21, where he gives us this assurance. He's not one who does away with the grace of God. That he wants us to understand that if we do away with the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, then Paul's mission is a failure. This is why he rebuked Peter. That Peter, making the concession to the circumcision party, is Peter basically saying, no, the Gentiles can't come in. They're unclean. They're not law keepers like us. We are those who truly are worthy of the promises of God because the works of our flesh make us worthy. Paul's saying, no. Then I'm one who's done away with the grace of God. I set it apart. I said it doesn't matter. We don't really need to live by this or be oriented in this reality. Because then he goes on and says, if it's through the law, then why did Christ die? He's saying, if I can attain righteousness by my own works, as one who may be on a clean slate. That's one theory of the atonement. You know, Christ sort of sets us on a clean slate and puts us in a place where we can move from that point on and attain perfection. Or maybe it's a theory of the atonement that God's just showing his anger for sin, so we better really try hard. Paul's saying, listen, if it's up to us for works, and why did Christ die? He's saying Christ died for a reason. Not theatrics, not just to show a potential of God's anger. He wants to drive home the reality. One only has life because Christ has made payment on the cross. He has made atonement. He has applied this atonement. We are those who are no longer in rebellion to God. I guess human beings are no longer or never indifferent. We are those who are enemies of God or those who are children of God. And Paul is saying we've moved to the other camp. We are those who are now children of God by the grace of God because of what God has done. And so it's this reminder that we're actually secured in Christ, called to walk in Christ as those who have this new life in Christ. And so when Christ is the one who has died, he dies so we can live. He is raised to life, we live in him, and it's in that resurrection power we go through this age. So in conclusion then, when we ask that question where we began, does Christ really need to die? Is Christ conscious of his mission? Does he really know that that's his mission? Why does Christ really need to die? Yes, Christ needs to die. Adam is the one who has merited an eternal deficit. Paul here, dealing with the Mosaic economy, once again, doing that typology and showing this reality that we are those who are not going to secure land in our own strength. It's a pedagogue. It brings us to Christ. It teaches us things about ourselves and the graciousness of God. That if the Mosaic economy is going to teach us something, it's going to teach us we are not going to walk into the graces of God by our own flesh, in our own works, by our own initiative. We can't do it. That's the point. If you take nothing else home from the second head of doctrine, that's the point. It's only in Christ Jesus that our sins are taken away. They have been removed, they have been paid, they have been covered. And as they have been covered, it is Christ who raises us to new life. So again, somebody comes to you who's not from our tradition and says, well, you people, you really just live any way you want, that this just makes you lackadaisical. Well, it doesn't make us lackadaisical. Because when the Spirit regenerates us and gives us the gift of faith, we have new desires. There is a new bent in our will. We desire to live and conform to the Lord. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying, that we live by the power of Christ as a people who have moved from death to life in him. And so the call for us then is to come before our Lord in the confidence of Christ's definitive work. He has done everything that is necessary that has broken our fellowship between us and God. We broke it, God did not. God is the one who has come to us, God has restored it, and we walk in that confidence. We walk as a people who have been secured in Christ, made alive in Christ, desiring to conform to Christ and to live as image bearers of the living God as his Spirit has broken into us, giving us new life and applying the distinct blessings of our Lord, redeeming us as his saints. Let us then continue to live and seek to conform to our Lord out of gratitude as his redeemed. Amen. Thank you for watching or listening to our podcast. Belgrade URC is a Reformed Bible-believing church that seeks to cultivate community around our Savior. If you desire to learn more about Christianity, please join us for worship each Sunday at 10 in the morning or 6 in the evening. You can do this in person or on our live stream. You can also utilize our archive sermon series on our website, urcbelgrade.com, or subscribe to our current sermon series through most common podcatchers. Until we meet again, may the Lord's blessing and peace be upon you.